Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth, guide us by your Spirit, and grant that we might understand your word, that we might live faithful lives having heard it, and that you would indeed bear fruit in our lives by it. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. In the children's story, Sir Cedric, by Roy Gerard, Sir Cedric rescues the princess Fat Matilda from evil Black Ned, who had her locked in a tower. In the tale, The Kitchen Knight, Sir Geraint journeys to rescue Lady Lynette, encountering various opponents along the way, until at last facing and defeating the Red Knight, and rescues the lady who'd been held prisoner. Of course, the classic tale of St. George and the Dragon is similarly themed, with George facing the dragon that the princess had gone out to meet in order to save her father's land. She leads the way to the dragon's location, and St. George engages in a fierce battle before finally felling the beast with a fatal blow. You know, this is a tale that has been told in a variety of ways for centuries, for thousands of years, even a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You know, the original Star Wars movie was primarily about rescuing Princess Leia from the evil clutches of the Empire and Darth Vader. Well, that storyline, rescuing the princess, appears in our text this morning, though perhaps not obviously at first glance. And we'll explore the intricacies and details and the implications for us momentarily. But let's briefly review Abram's movement and actions in the previous section, see how they relate to his ending up in Egypt. Now recall that Abram journeyed from Haran, which is about 400 miles to the northeast of Canaan, came to Shechem in the northern part of the land and built an altar there, establishing true worship. And then he traveled a bit farther south to Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, and built another altar and called upon the name of Yahweh. And again, the emphasis is upon worship, and Abram is setting up these symbolic locations, incrementally claiming the land promised to his seed. And as we noted last week, these locations appear again in the movements of other patriarchs, and then particularly when Israel enters Canaan under Joshua in order to conquer it. So Abram began in the northern part of Canaan, and then he works his way south, Yahweh showing him the land promised to his seed. And then in verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, or Negev, depending on your translation. The name Negev simply seems to be referring to the southern region of the land. So you can visualize Abram moving from the north to the south. And then in verse 10, he ends up in Egypt, which would have been almost due west of the Negev. And what caused Abram to leave Canaan and go to Egypt? And there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now stop and think about that description for a moment or two. The land, the promised land, hardly matches the description of a land flowing with milk and honey, does it? No, it's not that at all, at least not yet. Quite the opposite. In fact, and be sure to note, that the writer is clear to state two times that there's a famine. You know, just look at how verse 1 is structured. There's famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn. The famine was severe in the land. Abram's journey to Egypt is sandwiched between these statements about famine in the land. And again, it was severe. Now, Abram catches quite a bit of flack from scholars and commentators and pastors in this story because of what he tells Sarai, and we'll consider that in greater detail momentarily, but he also catches some criticism for leaving Canaan and going to Egypt. And the argument basically goes something like this. Abram should have stayed put in Canaan. He shows a lack of faith here, and he gets himself in a mess in Egypt because he shouldn't have been there in the first place, something like that. Well, first of all, we have to remember that this land wasn't promised to Abraham himself, but to his seed. And we could argue that he was not compelled to stay. Later episodes in Israel's history, when the people leave the promised land and go elsewhere, those different individuals and people should be criticized. Elimelech leaving the land for Moab and Ruth 1 being an example. But that doesn't seem fair to place Abram in that same category at this point. Nowhere in the text is he criticized for going to Egypt. But the text is very clear that the famine was severe. You know, basically what verse 1 is telling us is he had no other choice. Also, the text makes clear that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, which conveys the idea that this was a temporary move, not a permanent one. Furthermore, going to Egypt would have been, well, somewhat of a common thing to do. It was the unofficial capital of the region, and because of the Nile River, it was rarely affected by famine. It was a fruitful, garden-like land. And we should hear and see all of these echoes and parallels between Adam and Abram and their relationship to the land. Adam was placed in a garden, and a dragon attacks his bride. Abram is entering a garden-like land, and he encounters dragons of a certain kind, doesn't he? Now, Egypt proves to be an interesting refuge of sorts, and we know about Egypt later in Israel's history, and of course the whole story of Moses leading Israel out of there at the Exodus. But when we glance back at Genesis 10, what do we know about Egypt from there? Well, Egypt was one of the sons of Ham. So Egypt, or Mitzrayim, and Canaan are related. They're both descendants of Ham. They're related. And from Egypt's line came the Philistines, as Genesis 10:14 tells us. So then we're not surprised when a descendant of Ham, who you remember sought to overthrow Noah, now causes trouble for Noah's descendant, Abram. And as we see in what Abram tells Sarai in the next verses, he rightly assumes the Egyptians are pagans, and to trust them would be ignorant and foolish. So, how does Abram then prepare to enter Egypt? What plan is set forth in verses 11 to 13? When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is a wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, it's for this plan that Abram comes under the most criticism from scholars and others, and gets accused basically of being a coward and a liar. How could he expose Sarai like that? He's being really selfish. Yet, despite his obvious sins, the Lord spares him, and what a testimony to God's grace. Well, that typical interpretation or reading of the text doesn't really add up, and it doesn't take into account the bigger picture of what's going on here. That's imposing too much onto the text instead of gleaning what's there for the story. So let's examine the text in the broader context in which we find the story. First of all, what's behind Abram's plan? What's the reason for all of this in the first place? Well, Sarai is beautiful. She's pleasant to the eyes. And immediately we should recall Genesis 3:6, and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Eve saw. Also Genesis 6:2, when the sons of God, the Sethites, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, in this instance, Abram is concerned about the Egyptians seizing his bride. He's preparing for conflict. Were Abram's concerns realistic? Yes. Were his concerns justified? 100%. How do we know? Because precisely what he was concerned about happened, didn't it? Don't miss that fact. Now, Sarai was probably about 70 years old at this time, and given the lifespans of that period, and that aging seemed to go at a slower rate, her age is probably the equivalent of a woman in her 30s today. But notice the connections here between garden and forbidden fruit. You know, like the beautiful forbidden fruit seized by a bride unlawfully in the garden, so we have here a beautiful bride going to a garden-like land who is unlawfully seized. Now, second, we need to take into account that Abram knows he's important. He knows that Sarai is important. Yahweh made promises to him of which Sarai is an important component, and they both need to be protected. Abram carries the true religion. He's of the line of the seed promise. And he needs to stay alive to bring the seed into the world and to protect the bride from the serpent. See, Abram's being covenantal in his actions here, not selfish. He's being highly responsible, not irresponsible. As John Calvin put it, Abraham had higher ends in view. He reflected that the hope of salvation was centered in himself, that he was the foundation, that he was the fountain of the church of God, that unless he lived, the benediction promised to him and to his seed was in vain. He did not estimate his life according to the private affection of the flesh. So far, then, he deserves praise that having in view a lawful end of living, he was prepared to purchase life at any price. And again, Abram doesn't trust the Egyptians. He doesn't trust these descendants of Ham, and with good reason. You know, he rightly treats them with suspicion and essentially as enemies. Now, why did Abram instruct Sarai to tell them that she was her sister? Well, the first and obvious point, if the Egyptians find out Abram's her husband, then they'll kill her and take her. Secondly, it's a true statement that Sarai is his sister, as we find out in Genesis 20:12. Sarai and Abram had the same father, though different mothers. Third, and most significantly, notice what he says at the end of verse 13, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. See, Abram's plan is not only in his best interest, but Sarai's as well. Why might that be? Well, in that time, a brother was the main protector of his city, of his sister. And brothers had negotiating rights for their sister's hand in marriage. If we fast forward to Genesis 24, who negotiates with Abram's servant about Rebekah as a wife for Isaac? Not Rebekah's father, but her brother Laban. Also in the story of Genesis 34, when Dinah is violated, her brothers Simeon and Levi take matters into their own hands, as did Absalom for Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. As Sarai's brother, Abram is in a position of negotiation. He could feasibly delay the process, buy time, or whatever. See, Abram recognizes that the Egyptians will let her live, and he finds refuge in his bride. Can't help but think that that is an echo of Genesis 3:15, and then later, what we read about in Revelation 12. But again, the promise from Yahweh includes both of them, and they both must stay alive. Now, there's clearly a measure of deception that takes place here, but it's righteous deception. It's justified. Now, some categories for various kinds of lies or deceptions were articulated by Augustine, which were then expounded upon by Martin Luther. And here's a basic summary of their points. First, playful lies. Those told in jest or those told by actors in theater. These kinds of lies are harmless and can even be rightly entertaining. Two, obliging lies. These are lies told to protect someone else. An example of this would be the Dutch Christians lying to the Nazis to protect the Jews or other minorities during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. Luther states, this lie is called obliging because it not only serves the advantage of someone else who would otherwise suffer harm or violence, but also prevents a sin. Therefore, it is not proper to call it a lie, for it is rather a virtue and outstanding prudence by which both the fury of Satan is hindered and the honor, life, and advantages of others are served. For this reason, it can be called pious concern for the brethren, or in Paul's language, zeal for piety. Third, destructive lies. These would be the type that are violations of the Ninth Commandment, and are designed to harm our neighbor. Fourth, wartime deception is allowable in Scripture. Plenty of examples of that, and even the Lord telling Israel how to conduct strategy in battle. You know, make the enemy think you're doing one thing when really it's another. And then finally, what we might call an evangelistic deception is used by a wise and godly person that leads up to a revelation designed to shock a sinner into realizing his sin or unbelief. Joseph basically did this with his brothers when they came to Egypt. Nathan practiced this kind of deception with David in 2 Samuel 12. And arguably, Jesus, when he concealed himself from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, used this kind of deception until just the right moment. So Abram's lie, his deception, falls under the obliging category and can also be qualified as a wartime deception because of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which Abram presently plays a crucial role. And again, Abram knows who he's dealing with in these Egyptians, and his fears are hardly unfounded. Pre-Christian adolescent cultures acted this way. Think about the kind of culture pictured in Homer's Iliad and his recounting of the war between the Aegeans and the Trojans. What started the war? Paris seized Helen, the beautiful wife of the Aegean Menelaus. Of course, the Aegeans were hardly any better, going around stealing all the pretty girls they could find and refusing to give them up. Well, the Egyptians will act the same way. Abram knows it, and so he takes the necessary steps to preserve his life for the sake of Sarai. But perhaps the most important piece of evidence that Abram was justified in his actions and his deception is that nowhere in the text is Abram condemned or judged by God for what he did. In fact, we see the opposite. Abram leaves blessed. He leaves Egypt with more than when he entered. Don't miss that fact. See, God wouldn't condemn the innocent Pharaoh and bless the guilty Abram if that's what was going on here. No, Abram is faithful, he's blessed, and he inherits the promise because he's faithful. See, blessing comes with covenant keeping. Cursing comes with covenant breaking, with disobedience. Don't miss it. Pharaoh's the one who's cursed in the account, and for good reason, as we'll soon see. God doesn't reward sin. He didn't when it came to David and Bathsheba. His sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, and we shouldn't conclude that Abram sinned here. Other examples, consider God's blessing of the Hebrew midwives when they protected the Hebrew babies from Egyptian slaughter, and the righteous deception practiced by Rahab when she hid the two spies from the men of Jericho. In both instances, God blessed and prospered them for what they did. The same is true here in the case of Abram. And also bear in mind that as Scripture tells us that Eve was deceived by the serpent, so the woman uses deception against satanic tyrants. It's an application of an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. See, the woman's not in a position to fight, as was the case with these women, and so they use the godly means at their disposal. Jael is another example in Judges 4 and 5, deceiving Sisera and then crushing that serpent's head. Jesus applies this principle in Matthew 10:16, and he instructs the disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And one final piece of evidence. Consider that the cross itself was the ultimate wartime deception. The cross was the ultimate obliging lie. How do we know that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what's Paul mean? Well, if Satan had known that the cross would end up in his defeat, he would never have crucified Christ. He was tricked. And just like the white witch was tricked by Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So Satan was tricked. Abram is in a war for his bride, and the deception is the best strategy in this instance. Abram deceives in order to protect Sarai, the princess, his bride. And when he does, God blesses him for it. So then what happens in verses 14 to 16? Well, again, exactly what Abram predicted. The Egyptians saw that Sarai was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And then what do we read next? And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So there's a sequence of seeing and seizing, just as there was in the garden. Sarai is beautiful, but forbidden. Clearly, Pharaoh agrees with the assessment of his servants and wants her for himself, but what did he fail to do? Well, he failed to ask Abram's permission. He failed to negotiate, as was customary in that time. Now, Pharaoh does deal with Abram as Abram had hoped, and as we read in verse 13. In fact, Abram receives a sevenfold blessing of sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. It could even be that that Pharaoh is trying to buy Abram off or appease him in some form or fashion, since it doesn't appear that he negotiated with Abram for Sarai. Pharaoh acts as if he can do whatever he wants. You know, after all, he's a god. Why should he follow cultural protocol? But then verse 17. But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. See, Pharaoh has taken what doesn't belong to him. He has dishonored Abram. And for this dishonor, Yahweh brings curses upon him, even as he had promised Abram in chapter 12 and verse 3. Pharaoh and his house are afflicted with plagues, even as Yahweh will plague Pharaoh and his house a second time in the generations to come. And why? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God comes to avenge the bride and to protect her. It's interesting to note that Sarai is referred to as wife seven times in the text and five times in verses 17 to 20. And then in verses 18 and 20, what do we have but an exodus from Egypt? But there are also some distinct echoes back to the Garden of Eden. We've noted a couple of parallels already, but notice in verse 18 that Pharaoh asks, "What is this you have done to me?" Which is similar to Yahweh's question to Adam and Eve, but especially to Eve, "What is this that you have done?" See, Pharaoh is the god of Egypt, of his garden-like land, and so the question comes. It's interesting that Pharaoh asks of Abraham, "What is it that you have done to me?" And somehow he figures out that Sarai is Abram's wife. It seems that the plagues came quickly after Sarai was taken into his house, and it didn't take him long to figure out that the plagues came when she did. Now, Pharaoh's question, "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" It sounds innocent enough, and we might feel sorry for him, but don't. He's plagued. He's cursed. Even more, Pharaoh seems to be saying here that it's Abram's fault that he took her for his wife. Notice the language here. "Why did you say she is my sister?" "So that I took her for my wife." He's passing the buck, just like Adam did. "The woman you gave to me," response in the garden. So then what does Pharaoh say and do? "Here's your wife, take her and go." There's an ironic reversal. Pharaoh took Sarai, now instructs Abram, "Take her and leave." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. What the orders were is unclear, perhaps that Abram should leave untouched or that they were to be escorted to the boundaries of the land. But notice the echoes of Genesis 3 again and in Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. But here, it's the righteous who are driven from the garden land, but they don't leave ashamed or empty-handed. They leave with spoils. They leave with more people and animals than when they came in. See, Abram and Sarai plundered the Egyptians, even as Israel will in the Exodus with Moses. Now, there are a number of points of application that we can take away from the text. First of all, when you are punished for your sin, you can't blame it on others. To do so is not only to be like Adam in the garden, but like Pharaoh in the text. You know, maybe that's a new reminder for your children. Surely some of you have a child or two that no matter what has happened, it's never their fault. Something or someone else always caused them to sin. That's flatly untrue, even as the scriptures teach us in James chapter 1. And they need to own up to their sin and take responsibility for it. They're acting like Pharaoh otherwise. So children, don't be like Pharaoh and try to blame others for your sin. Of course, this applies to adults as well. We can also blame spouse, children, coworker, friend, or circumstance as the reason for our sin. But no, we need to be a people who take responsibility for our sin, own the fault, accept the failure, and then confess and repent. In addition to that, we need to be sure to model and instruct our children in the forgiveness that is found in Christ, the grace that He gladly extends to us again and again, and that we can never exhaust. And adults need to remember that. Children need to know it and remember it as well. We are not left in the same position as Pharaoh because of what Christ has done. Secondly, we should recognize that the serpent is always waging war on the bride and seeks to raise up his own seed through her. Surely the church knows this sad reality all too well. It's reported that nearly 70% of youth stop attending church when they graduate from high school, and only half of those will return to church a decade later. The reasons for that are too numerous to explore now, but it's fundamentally a failure of theological understanding regarding the covenant, regarding the promises made to our children, and the right application of the gospel and that doctrine to our children. Dr. Rob Rayburn, our conference speaker this year, he articulated the failure of Presbyterianism on this point 20 to 30 years ago in his article, The Presbyterian Doctrines of Covenant Children, Covenant Nurture, and Covenant Succession. Now, these principles have been taken and applied by Douglas Wilson in such books as Standing on the Promises, which many of us have on our bookshelves or have read. And we hope and pray that there's a wider recovery of these biblical teachings because the church is hemorrhaging her children into the world at an alarming rate. Consider that the time and energy and resources that we invest in our children, in their education, in their growing up with a thoroughly Christian education and helping others to do the same, it isn't just preparing our children to engage in this battle, which we are, but is to be engaged in a measure of the warfare itself. That's one of the reasons it's often so difficult and so challenging and exasperating and frustrating and discouraging and sometimes downright depressing. But it's warfare engaged in by faith, as all of our life in Christ is to be lived. It's a battle that takes place on the front lines on a daily basis. It's the conflict in the trenches of the daily routine of training and discipline. So don't lose heart, but steadfastly continue to stand for the truth and instruct your children in the same. Finally, we glory in the fact that Jesus, our husband, deceived Satan, the great serpent of old, and delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. As a good husband, he went to the extremes to deliver us. He's the second Adam. He's the greater Abram. He's the second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus ably defended his bride. He's the greater Abraham who tricked the enemy and comes away from the battle with the spoils. See, Satan's weapon of death has been turned against him. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal puts on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. The grave has been pillaged in Christ's resurrection, and the greater pillaging still awaits the second coming of Christ and the greater resurrection that is yet to be seen. The bravest, mightiest act to protect his princess has been done. And his promises to her will never fail. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that gives us wisdom, that instructs us in the life that we are to live. We thank you for the examples that you set before us in scriptures, and ultimately for the example of Christ himself and for what he has done. And so may we model our lives after his. May your word come powerfully to us. And indeed, may you find us faithful in the doing as we go forth this week, seeking to serve you in seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.